Okay, we're in Acts chapter 6. Last Sunday, we're getting ready to start about verse 8. Last Sunday we were talking quite a bit about the first deacons in the church and the process that they used to select deacons. There was a controversy that arose that there was a perception that Greek or Hellenistic widows were being discriminated against by the apostles in the distribution of support to the widows, and their desire to resolve that, they decided to, instead of the apostles being the servers of the widows and stuff, to select deacons to do that. And they selected seven men to take on those responsibilities so the apostles could be totally devoted to studying, preaching, teaching God's Word. And the seven that they selected, according to the commentaries I read, they were all Greek names, so it appeared as if they'd been over backwards to resolve the perception that they were discriminating against the Hellenistic widows by picking the people who were from a Greek descent, to where then there wouldn't be that perception there that they were being discriminated against. And one of the deacons that was selected was Stephen. And we're going to be talking about Stephen in our lesson today, starting in verse 8. One of the requirements that for the people that be selected was that they be full of spirit, and Stephen, we can see, is definitely meets that. Let's look at verse 8 of verses 8 to 10 of Acts chapter 6. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom, the spirit by which he spake. Stephen's full of faith and power. And it says he was they were disputing with him. In other words, they had some disagreements with him. And Stephen, being full of the Spirit, and he's still a Jew. They're still doing the Jewish kind of things. They're still going to the synagogues, but they cannot. The apostles and all those that are full of the Holy Spirit, they can't sit there and listen to the scriptures being taught in the way they were taught before. When they hear something that pertains to Jesus Christ and they know how it's been fulfilled now, they have to say something about it. They can't let it lie. They can't let that mystery continue because they know how the scriptures have been fulfilled now, so they have to say something. So if Stephen's is in the synagogue and they read a portion of scripture and it's a Bible study, say, and they're having discussions about it, he has to say something. It has to say what it means now that it's been fulfilled with Jesus Christ. And up until this point, the Christians, although they're not being called Christians yet, but the Christians are still considered a Jewish sect. A little bit of deviation from what the Jewish faith is now. And we can sort of understand why it might upset the people in the synagogue if they're speaking up. Now, this might not be a good analogy, but say if we had a Mormon come here and sit in the Sunday school class, and we were talking about something in the scripture, and they say, well, that in the Book of Mormon it says this, and this is, wait a minute now, this is not, we're not Mormons, we don't believe in that. So in my mind, that would be something similar to what's going on in the synagogue now. The people who have not received the revelation of Jesus Christ and what it means and how it fulfills the law and the scriptures, it's upsetting to them because they've not heard this kind of stuff before. And Stephen, being full of spirit and knowing God's word and probably very articulate, and not only that, the scripture has told us when we are to witness, the Holy Spirit will put the words in our mouth to tell us, you know, to say the right thing at the right time. All putting all those things together, and Stephen is talking in the synagogues here, it's upsetting to people. It's really upsetting to them. And you got all these synagogues here, and this is hard for me to believe, but some of the commentaries I read said that they believe there's over 400 synagogues in Jerusalem. Wow. Now, that, you know, Jerusalem's not that big a town, but I mean, that seems an awful lot to me for the Jerusalem size of town it was. But according to Jewish custom, you only had to have 10 men to form a synagogue. And if you've got all these different nationalities in the city, it's understandable that certain nationalities would come together because you feel comfortable around people that were like you, you know. So if you're from Tarshish, you know, they'd have a little synagogue for guys from Tarshish and another little synagogue from guys that were from Rome or something like that. I don't know. But we see listed here is one of the synagogues was Libertines, and your translation might say freedmen or something like that. And it said Stephen debated with the Jews from that synagogue, or the Libertines or freedmen. And a commentary said this is a Roman name, and it signifies sons of free men. And these were either sons of Jews who were servants or slaves that had been made free, or Jews whose parents were born free and obtained their freedom from Rome, or in some free city under Roman government. And that seems as if it would fit maybe Saul or Paul's situation, because he is from Tarshish, which is from an area of Cilicia, and that was mentioned there. And it could have been even that Stephen was in the same synagogue with Saul or Paul when he was disputing, you know. And Paul, he knew the scriptures too. And if you get two people who have it set in their minds that this is the right interpretation of scripture, start butting heads, it can get hot, you know. Even now in Christianity, you know, modern Christianity, we have, you know, maybe Reformed and Armenian get together and there can be some hot words exchanged, or Paedo Baptists and regular Baptists. What, I mean, you can have some hot words flying between brothers.
Well, using your example, you know, even if a Latter Day Saint comes over to the door,
yeah,
you know, I instantly feel antagonized, start defending.
I was thinking about too, these guys are on the rim. They're on the outside of there are, even though they're Jewish, mm-hmm, they're outside Jewish guys. They're
well, the Hebrew Jews looks at them differently than right. If they were,
and they see them. I just think about sometimes you always get kind of a zealot from people who are that's like I was thinking about one time my dad just grows Chinese descent, and I had friends from China. I said, she's more Chinese than we are, because she come from San Francisco, and she had to, her family felt like they had to hold on to their Chinese-ness more than, say, somebody from Taiwan or Hong Kong. And these guys might be the same way, that they've had to fight to remain Jews in a pagan world. So when they come back to Jerusalem, anything that looks like a deviation from the Jewish tradition, mm-hmm, they're going to be really aggressive about not letting that happen.
Mm-hmm. So we have Stephen getting himself in trouble here. Let's continue in verses 11 through 15. And I'm reading King James Version here. And they suborned, and another word for that is bribed. They bribed men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceased not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat at the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So he's in big trouble now. He's brought before the Sanhedrin, like some of the apostles have been, because of what he's saying. He's stirring up the people. Now, they couldn't do much with the apostles because the people were behind them, were with them. And now that they've got to use a different tactic against Stephen, is that they got to turn the public opinion against Stephen so they can do something about him. So they're bribing these guys to be false witnesses about what he's saying. Now, they got to pay him, and they're not willing to do it themselves because by the Mosaic law, if you bear false witness against somebody and they find out that you are a liar, committed perjury, then the same thing that was going to happen to the person you're bearing false witness against is applied to you. So they're having to pay these guys to lie about Stephen and hope they don't get caught. They're taking a risk here. So they paid these guys to bring up all these charges against Stephen to try to turn the public opinion against him so they can do something about it. And we see the same kind of things today with the media. The media can take any story and spin it any way they want to and control a majority of the public to think a certain way. And sometimes it just turns my stomach the way they take something that's good and make it out to be evil, or something evil and make it out to be good. And the majority of the public that don't have the moral, ethical, biblical backgrounds just go right along with them. So this is what they're trying to do with Stephen. They're trying to change public opinion and shape it to where they can do something about Stephen. But and this is a this is something that we've got to be careful of in the church too, and not base our visions and decisions in the church on the popular opinion. We've got to go back to the Word of God and base our decisions on the Word of God and not how we feel. We need to go back to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about this situation? You know, not what I feel about it or not what you feel about it. What does God say about it? And the best we can discern is use God's words to set our paths in the church.
And Kevin, that's something I've probably said in here before, but something we have to teach our kids from early on. I always tell, especially with Caitlin being in high school, you know what you're going to decide before you get put in a situation. Mm-hmm. And don't choose because it's what mom and dad say. Choose because it's what you believe and what's true. Mm-hmm.
What do you think about, I was reading the accusation, but, you know, they were really kind of more like, if Stephen was preaching like he was, you know, the whole gospel, if he told what Jesus said, they could easily manipulate the word. Because Christ did say that not one stone should be laid upon another in the temple.
Yeah, they could take what Stephen is honestly saying and put a spin on it and make public opinion against him, you know. He's probably teaching that Jesus is greater than Moses, which he is. And that's probably not sitting well with them. Jesus is God. He is. That ain't going to sit well with them. Jesus is greater than the temple. You know, he is the temple in flesh. And that's not going to sit well with them. And Jesus was a fulfillment of the law. In other words, you no longer have to do sacrifices and stuff like that because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. I ain't going to sit well with them.
No.
And Jesus is greater than all the religious customs or traditions. All these things that they've been doing in the past has now been fulfilled in the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. And since they've not accepted Him as the Messiah, this is a bunch of baloney that Stephen is talking about, stirring up stuff and confusing people. But when they look on Stephen, they see a face of an angel. In other words, Stephen is at complete peace in what he's saying, and complete peace of any of the consequences that are going to develop from what he's doing, because he is satisfied that he's carrying out the will of God and speaking the word of God. And if he's going to be suffering because of that, that's just glory to God. Okay, let's take a look at what Stephen is going to say to the council. Before we get into that, some people call this a sermon that Stephen is saying here. But we need to remember the charges that's being brought against Stephen as he's witnessing to the Sanhedrin. He was accused of speaking blasphemy against Moses. And he's accused of speaking against the law and against Jewish customs. And he's accused of blasphemy against God and God's dwelling place, the temple. But there's some things that we need to consider, too, is that throughout the Scripture, God is never... never told his people that he can be confined to the temple or the tabernacle or any other place they want to confine him. He's not confinable. Like we can't put God in a box. You know, a lot of modern day Christians feel like, you know, God is at church and we go to church to talk and meet and worship God. Well, that's just one of the many places that we can worship God. Is we come to church for the fellowship among believers. But this is not the only place that God is. And a lot of people think that if they're sick or something like that, they have to have a pastor. If they don't have a pastor there praying for them, the other prayers don't count. They have to have a pastor there praying for them, you know, because he's closer to God. No. No. So we got to remember that, you know, that... the Jews are temple focused, and God set it up for a purpose at one time for that, so there wouldn't be all these different kind of splinter groups of the faith. He brought everybody together to the temple for a purpose, for that fellowship. But now things are changing over time as the scriptures are being fulfilled. So God can't be confined in the temple. And they also have a habit of rejecting God, rejecting God's prophets, and worshiping idols. They've got the whole history of that. And Stephen is going to hint at all that through his sermons. So, and when I was reading this, something just popped in my mind. I've not read this anywhere, but it just popped into my mind after reading through Stephen's witness and stuff like that. In Luke chapter 24, verse 7, Jesus on the road to Emmaus talking to Cleopas and another unknown person said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them all the scriptures and the things concerning him. In other words, Jesus conducted a Bible study with him, went back to the Old Testament scriptures and showed where he was in the Old Testament all the way through and how everything related to him. Loved to be at that Bible study. But Cleopas was one of the people named, and he didn't name the other one. I was just thinking, what the other one is Stephen? You know, don't know. I mean, that's I'm just thinking that, you know. And in Mark, there's another instance where he met two people on the road and neither one of them was named, you know. I'm just thinking, did Jesus appear to Stephen and it's not told to us in the Scripture and he explained all this to Stephen? I don't know. Or is it just the Holy Spirit that revealed it to him, you know? And now he's he's witnessing before the Sanhedrin. But he's confident in everything that he's saying when he's witnessing before the Sanhedrin. Okay, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. And then the high priest, then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, Stephen, and he said, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of the country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from hence, when his father died, he removed him into the land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil for 100 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. The high priest asked, "Are these things so?" Now, when I'm looking at it, Stephen is not saying yes or no. I mean, it can be a yes or no question, but he's not saying yes or no. And oftentimes, that's the way politicians answer questions. Yes or no question, they give you a whole history of things. Well, Stephen is going to give him a whole history of things. And he's starting out with Abraham. He addresses them as men and brethren and fathers. Brethren in the faith and fathers, there's older there, older people of authority there, and he's being respectful to those people. There's probably some there about his same age, I would think. Maybe Paul, about his same age. So he's trying to be respectful to all the people who are there. When he's talking about Abraham here, we don't get it directly, but indirectly, he's accused of talking about the temple, and he's talking about Abraham here before there was a temple that God called him. There was no temple at that time. He was called to the land, he says, which he now at. He was called to this land, and God is communicating with him. And he was being obedient to God to a degree, but when God called him, he was hesitant for a while. He went to Haran and he stayed there till his father died. So he wasn't completely obedient. There was a delay there before he carried out what God had told him to do, and he was brought into the land. But because of Abraham's obedience, God blessed him. And he leaves out the part about Ishmael, but he talks about Isaac. And Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs that Abraham was blessed with. And Abraham didn't see the realization of God's promise to him at that time. It was going to be a way delayed, 400 year plus delay in a promise that God gave to Abraham. And I think in a way, Stephen is trying to use this as an example to the Sanhedrin that Jesus Christ is a delay in that promise that they got in the Old Testament for a Messiah. It was delayed until the time of Jesus Christ. He's not saying that directly, but just the way he's witnessing to them and the charges have been brought against them, it's got to be on their minds. Okay, verses 9 through 16. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. There came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, Egypt and Canaan, in great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's kindred was made known. Then Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and called all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and they were carried into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. So he mentions the only land that Abraham owned in the promised land was the gravesite that he had bought. That's the only land that he owned. And the ones that died in Egypt, Jacob and Joseph, were brought back and buried there. One thing that's emphasized here is that when Joseph's brothers saw him for the first time, they didn't recognize him. It wasn't until the second time that he was recognized. Again, this is a subtle hint to the Sanhedrin there that when they saw Jesus or had him before the Sanhedrin, they didn't believe he was the Messiah. They had him crucified. Now he's being presented again to them as the Messiah. Are they going to reject him a second time? Joseph was only revealed to his brothers the second time that they appeared. So he, even though he's giving them a history lesson, I guess you'd say, he's also interweaving subtly how things happen in the Old Testament and how the Sanhedrin are still acting like their fathers in the Old Testament by rejecting God's revelations.
And Joseph, he told them about the dream he had of his brothers and his mother bowing down before him, mm-hmm. you know. And they were opposed to that. And then later it was, mm-hmm. it was revealed that he was indeed mm-hmm. to be.
You know, Stephen is just giving them an outline. But all these are educated men. They know what he's talking about. They know the story behind what he's saying.
I think another thing that he's doing is he's showing, because they are so temple, tabernacle focused, mm-hmm. that God is in their temple, he's listing so many places that were considered, you know, the people were evil or the people were...
Joseph was in Egypt. God was with him there in Egypt.
Yeah.
They didn't have a temple or a tabernacle there.
In the land of the Chaldeans. God is still there with them. All
right.
So he's not, you know, I think he's kind of pointing at that God's not in that, strictly in that temple.
Right.
You don't have him retained.
Right. And I think that's what he's trying to get across to them. Okay, now he's talking about Moses in verses 17 to 29. Excuse me. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dwelt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end, that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him and was opposed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. The next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then Moses fled at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Again, Stephen is showing where God has provided a deliverer for the Israelites who were in bondage in Egypt. Moses miraculously has survived the killing of all the young kids, young males, and he has grown up in Pharaoh's house. He's in a position of authority, and he's willing to avenge the wrong that's been done to his people. And when he presents himself to them, they said, Who made you ruler and judge over us? So they rejected him the first time. The Israelites rejected who was God was made God made available to deliver them from the hardship, but he was rejected. Again, it's another subtle hint to the Sanhedrin that they have rejected their Messiah. He's not saying it directly, but he's giving examples in the Old Testament where it's happened over and over again. Okay, where am I at? Okay, verses 30-36. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near, and behold, it was the voice of God came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groanings, and I am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out. After that, he showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness, 40 years. Next step. The one that's rejected is being sent back again. Another thing here, the burning bush. Moses is told, you're standing on holy ground. Again, this is another indication that God is not only in the temple. God can appear anywhere, and anywhere he wants to appear, in a burning bush. And it was told that was holy ground there where he appeared to Moses.
And then Moses had a successor.
Yeah.
Joshua.
Yeah, we're going to get into that. Stephen's going to get into that. But now he's being sent back again to the people to deliver them. And he's doing all these miracles. Jesus did miracles. Doing all these miracles and bringing them out. And they're still going to grumble and complain and stuff. They're still not going to accept Moses the second time.
Here. Yeah, it amazes me too. Also, that they don't realize God can use whoever he wants to.
Right.
You know, as he's doing here with Stephen. Mm-hmm. And before, and what he did with Moses. And you know, they looked at Moses. Well, you know, he was the young man here stated that, well, you're a murderer. You basically killed somebody. Right. You know, so God can use a murderer. He can use whoever he wants to.
Yeah. Amen.
So, intellectually intelligent, mm-hmm. that they missed the most simple things, like the Messiah literally being right in front of them.
Right in front of them.
You know?
Yeah. Calvin, you're talking about God can be anywhere. One time I was on a religious retreat, it was called a walk to Emmaus, we were in this chapel and the lights turned down low. And we had a cross in front of us, and the pastor was reading through the Bible verse. And honestly, I'll tell you, this was so real, my hair stood up on the back of my neck. But I never felt the presence of God so much. I felt like He was sitting next to me right there, and I couldn't look. And of course, I couldn't see it. I wouldn't do it here. But I just felt like, don't look, but He's there. I felt. Just like if you were sitting next to me, I could feel, and out of the corner of my eye, I just knew somebody was there.
Well, I've never brought off the road to Emmaus. I've never been through that process there, but I've been asked to write letters for the guys that did go through it, and I've heard some good testimonies of people who've been through that process, road to Emmaus, and how it affected them.
That 4-day journey. Or 3-day journey,
yeah,
was something else, and it changed my life.
It's like when I was in wreck, I could feel God's hands on my shoulders, and hear His voice tell me everything was going to be okay. And people look at me like I've done lost it, but He was there.
Yeah,
He was there.
Okay, gonna look at verses 37 to 43, people, Israel rejected Moses, 37 to 43. And this is what, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him ye shall hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, and spake unto him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them in their hearts, and turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we want not is what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your God, Rephaim. Figures which he made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Again, Stephen is just relating the scriptures to him, a summary of what happened in the Old Testament. While Moses was up receiving a law from God, they were making a golden calf. They'd already rejected God. They'd brought them out of Egypt and opened the Red Sea and provided for them again and again. And just a few days, Moses away from them, and they reject God and start worshiping idols. And all through the process, in the 40 years in the wilderness, again and again, they tried to take on idol worship from the surrounding nations and stuff like that, rejecting God. And again, Stephen is using this, presenting to the Sanhedrin, not saying it directly, but indirectly saying, you've rejected your Messiah, Jesus Christ, the person I've been talking about, you know. And he's saying that through recollection of everything that's happened in history and how Israel has rejected those that have been sent as deliverers and rejected God and worshiped the idols and so forth. You know, while God was giving them Moses the specifications for the tabernacle, they were worshiping idols. And even now in Israel at this time, even though they have the temple where they worship, there's still cases of people having their own little worship centers and worshiping idols on high places and stuff. Happened in David's time, happened in Solomon's time. It's continued to happen throughout until they were taken off into bondage because of their rejection of what God had told them to do. 44 to 50. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the passion that he had seen, which our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out from before the face of our fathers into the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelt not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is a place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So Stephen is getting a little bit more specific here, you know, quoting the prophets that God cannot be contained in the temple, that the heavens is throne, the earth is footstool. In my translation, it says Joseph. Other translations, it uses the Greek word Jesus. You got Jesus in yours? So Joseph, Joshua, and Jesus is the same name. Joshua is a Hebrew way to pronounce it, and Jesus is a Greek name. Yahweh saves is the meaning. But Joshua taking the tabernacle into the promised land, and Jesus delivering Israel. There's some symbology and correlation there between what the model or a foreshadowing what Joshua had done. Same name, Joshua and Jesus, same name, just different pronunciations in different languages. When he took took the tabernacle into the promised land, into the land of the Gentiles. And it goes on in talking about building a temple. For the longest time, and they understand this, for the longest time, the tabernacle was neglected. It was set up at, I think, Shechem, but it was just allowed to... We don't know what happened in the tabernacle. Scripture don't tell us, but it just sort of disappears over time, and it probably just gotten so much disrepair or something like that, it wasn't a holy place anymore because it's so deteriorated, I would think, but we're not told in Scripture what happened to the tabernacle. But David took the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and pitched a tent there for it, which was not the tabernacle, until they was able to build the... David wanted to build a temple, but he wasn't allowed to by God because he had too much blood on his hands. So it was left to Solomon to build the temple. And the temple that Solomon was allowed to build, it's not the temple they got right now. The temple they got right now is made by a non-believer to appease the people. So it's not even Solomon's temple that they have now. So he's trying to... I think Stephen's doing a good job of emphasizing that he's not blaspheming the temple. You know, the temple, while it's an important phase or object or in the tradition of worship, it is not the holy place that they're trying to make it out to be. Even Jesus in Matthew 23, if you go back and look through Matthew 23, and I'm running out of time. In Matthew 23, Jesus is talking about swearing on the temple. If you swear on this part of the temple, it's okay, and you don't have to fulfill your vow. But if you swear on this part of the temple, you got to fulfill your vow. And it goes through several verses Jesus does talking about the temple and the importance of the temple, where they're saying holding different parts of the temple in higher esteem than other parts of the temple, which is just totally messed up. And what Jesus, I think, is trying to get them across to them in Matthew 23 is temple's not that important. It's God that's important.
Yeah.
And Stephen is trying to do the same thing here. So Stephen is not giving a yes or no answer to his accusations. He's given a history of the sins of Israel and how it's led up to this point where now they're continuing their sin by rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah.
An historical argument.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, even today at work, I had an individual. I was fellowshipping with another brother in Christ, and I had an individual come up to me and he said, you know, that kind of talk is meant for y'all on Sundays in your church. You know, and so even today, they emphasize that that kind of stuff goes on church services only. You know, not outside. And they were of a, I'm just saying, they were of a Catholic, which is what this guy was.
Well, I think it goes back to what, I think it was Ryan that said a few Sundays ago, that we got so into thinking that church is a building, you know, instead of the people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so that's pretty much what people want.
You know, one of the best sermons I ever had was in the middle of a field. We were putting up a fence post, and the pastor walked out of the field with my brothers and I were all working, and we all gathered around, and we got talking, and he got going, and when he left, we prayed, and when he walked away, I said, you know, that's the best sermon I ever had in my life.
Exactly.
We were riding on the building.
along the same lines, one of the best ones that I ever remember was, and it was done by a layperson, but it was at a Boy Scout camp out in nature, and just the magnificence of God's holy temple.
Mm-hmm. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we'll continue to be able to dig deeper in your scripture, Lord, and to better understand what your word is saying to us, Lord. We pray that your scripture will be written on our hearts, Lord, that we can be able to pull them up in our minds anytime that we need them, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will put the right words in our mouth that we can witness to others and glorify you, Lord. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.